Leviticus chapter 23 is where we're going tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your word and that we can just, God, glean in tonight the things that you have for us. And Lord, as we move a little bit tonight from things that have already happened, things that we can look back in history and be just assured of, and tonight we begin to talk about things that are prophetic. Lord, we love it. It excites my heart at least. But there's always that danger, Lord, when it comes to prophecy, is that we don't know exactly how these things will work out. And so I just pray that you would guard the words that come out of my mouth tonight, but even more so, guard the hearts of all those that hear. And may your heart just be seen tonight so clearly as we go through these things and, yeah, speculate a little bit, Father, and what the future may look like and when certain things may be coming around the calendar. But Lord, I pray more than anything else, we would hear your heart for us tonight. So speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, amen, amen. Tonight, we continue our study in the book of Leviticus. The theme of Leviticus, one last time you got to hear this, is holiness. Holiness, because the whole book is about setting apart his people from the world around them, making us different and distinct. And we've looked at four main areas. Well, that applies through the book of Leviticus. We started with his holy offerings. The way that his people would worship was so different and so distinct than the way the world would worship and what the world would worship. And so we spent our first night looking at how they would offer themselves and their stuff there to the Lord. And then the second week we looked at the holy priesthood, that those that serve the Lord, they were to be different and distinct from the world around us. And that comparison to the priest and how they served and how we're supposed to serve the Lord, it's amazing to me. And if you missed that, again, we record all these online. You can get them, get the podcast. Then we looked at the holy people, that God wanted his people to think differently about blood, about intimacy, about life, about death, about cleanliness, about what they ate. Just, he wanted them to be different than the world around them. And so we overviewed a lot of those laws and made spiritual principles, spiritual connections to our lives. And then last week and tonight, we're in that final portion of the book, God's holy calendar. God wanted to be involved in every part of his nation's life. And he wanted even their holidays to be different and distinct than the world around them. So he sets up times to meet with them. And as we opened up chapter 23 last time, and you can look at the few verses while I'm rambling on here tonight, you will see that God sets up one day in seven. One day in seven, the people were to meet with him. And then as well, we won't study tonight, but I'm just going to kind of overview, you get into chapter 24 and 25, and they're to take one out of every 7 years off. Now, you didn't mishear me. One day out of seven, they were to rest. And 1 year out of seven, they were supposed to take that year off. Wouldn't that be amazing? If every seventh year, your boss is like, we're going to keep paying you, but you don't have to come to work for 12 months. That would be amazing. That would be amazing. That was the way God set up. He said, I'll provide for you triple in the 6th year. When you harvest the 6th year, you're going to have triple the amount of food. Why triple? Well, because in the next year, you're not going to work, so you need food. You can't just, you know, magically survive. So you live off the triple harvest in the 6th year on the 7th year. On the 8th year, you'd start, you know, harvesting and planting again. But obviously food takes a while to grow. So you would live off the triple harvest there in the 6th year. It's amazing. And what's even more amazing to me, though, is that we read from Jewish history, not once did they ever keep the Sabbath year. Is that not crazy? Like, you think if God said, you get a year off, we'd be like, woohoo! But they didn't. His people didn't. In fact, for 490 years of their history, they did not honor the Sabbath year. And so, God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and he said, you guys owe me 1 year out of seven. The land needs to rest. 1 year out of seven for 490 years, that equals 70 years. Does anybody remember how long the Babylonian captivity was? 70 years. God says the reason you're going to be in bondage in Babylon for 70 years is I'm going to let my land rest, like I initially told you way back in the book of Leviticus. You see, it's almost like you can pay me now or you can pay me later, but either way, we're going to do this.
You want to do it the easy way or the hard way, God is saying. And the Jewish people, like so often you and I do too, we choose the hard way. And they suffered and they went through this Babylonian oppression. But again, the whole genesis of that is in Leviticus chapters 24 and 25. Then we learn that every 50th year would be a year of Jubilee, kind of like a reset button for the nation. So one day in seven, they would rest. One year in seven, they were supposed to rest, never did. And then every 50th year was to be the year of Jubilee, when all the slaves were to go free. Just time for you to go home and be with your families again. All the land that you had sold, you got in a tough financial bind, and so you had to sell your land, you had to sell your house. It would go back to the original owner. And obviously, it was a great time of rejoicing and new beginnings. Really, the year of Jubilee was a picture the second coming of Jesus Christ, when all the slaves of sin are going to finally be set free. When the land, the earth, is going to return to its original owner, God. And there will be a time of great rejoicing. And when I was just thinking on that, I was reading through chapter 25 and noticing how God is very specific on how you would sell your land. The worth of the land, the value of the land, was how close you were to the year of Jubilee. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if it was year 48, and 2 years later, your land would go right back, well, you're not going to buy it for a lot of money because you only have 2 years to work the land. But if it was the year after the Jubilee, and you had 50 years to work the land and get fruit, well, the value of the land was much more. And when I understand that, and I think that, it gives me insight into how we handle the hard time I think all of us have from time to time in being possessed by our possessions. How do we get free from that? I mean, all of us have stuff and all of us want more stuff. How do we get free from that? I think it's when we compare our stuff to how close we are to the year of Jubilee. Oh, not some Israeli year of Jubilee, but the year that Jesus is coming back for you and for me. Now, when I look out in the world today and I see what's happening in the Middle East and in Israel, in Syria, in Egypt, even in our own country, friends, the writing is on the wall, so to speak. Jesus is on the way. He's coming back soon for his church. And one of the things that should produce in all of our hearts is a light touch with our stuff. We get so wrapped up, oh, my house and my car. I was just talking to one of my friends in Texas the other day, and he was just sharing with me, I'm so coveting a new car. My car is junk. I want to get a new one. We've all been there. He's like, I don't know what to do. I know it's wrong, but I don't know what to do. And so we just started talking about prophecy and end times things. And after about a half an hour, I said to him, you know, it's all going to burn. It's all going to burn. And it was like, amen. Amen. This junky car, if this is all I get, it's going to burn anyway. So why am I so attached to this stuff? And friends, just like the Jews, the value of their property, it was all estimated how close that year of Jubilee was coming. So too with our stuff, its value should be estimated by how close it is till the day we see our King. And friends, we are seeing our King very soon. Keep a light touch. Amen. Keep a light touch. A light touch on our stuff. So anyways, that's your chapter 24, 25 study. Back to chapter 23, where we all want to be. One day in seven, God says to rest. One year in seven, he says to rest. Every 50 years was to be the year of Jubilee. But inside each year, God sets up seven feasts, seven times to meet with his people. Three times in the spring, 50 days later in the early summer, the Feast of Pentecost, and then three feasts that we're going to focus on tonight, the Fall Feast. But as we said last week, remember, these feasts were not like just American holidays. Our holidays, we look back at some significant event in our history. And they did that as well. But the Hebrew word, listen, may even want to write this down. The Hebrew word convocation, which is all over chapter 23. That Hebrew word convocation, it actually means rehearsal. These were a rehearsal. Oh, their holidays look back at some significant moment in their past, but it was a rehearsal for something bigger and greater and grander just on the horizon. It was a rehearsal for something greater God was going to do. So what are these feasts? Well, we got a lot to cover, so quick review. The feast that we covered last week, the spring feast, we had the Feast of Passover. Remember that? Feast of Passover? That on the 14th day of Nisan, you would sacrifice a lamb for your family. Preparations began on the 10th. You'd bring a lamb that was without spot or blemish into your house. You'd examine it for 4 days. And on the 14th day, that lamb would be slaughtered for the sins of your family. The feast looked back to the night in Egypt when the death angel passed over their houses. If the lamb without spot or blemish would have been slain, the blood was on the doorpost. But it was a rehearsal. Though it looked back to Egypt, it was a rehearsal for something much greater, because Jesus was crucified on the Feast of
Passover.
Right. Okay, we're going to get better at that tonight. Feast of Passover. Right. Jesus entered Jerusalem on the 9th of Nisan. He started being inspected like we've been looking at the last two Sundays together. On the 10th of Nisan, 11th, 12th, 13th, on the 14th, he would be killed on the day we call Good Friday. It was Passover there in Egypt, just at the same moment as the lambs were being slaughtered for the sins of the families. Jesus was being slaughtered for the sins of the world, because Jesus was killed on the Feast of
Passover.
Right. Secondly, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the Passover meal, the Jews would feast on many things. One of them was called unleavened bread, matzah, as we call it today. And during the dinner, they would take three, not five, not seven, not four, but three pieces of matzah. They'd put it into one bag. Then later in the feast, they would draw out the middle piece of matzah that they called the afikomen. Afikomen is the only Greek word in the Seder feast, and it means I have come. Think this through with me. They take out of one bag three matzah. They take out the middle piece. They break this I have come bread, they wrap it in linen, and they hide it away during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Why is that important? Well, the Jews celebrated this feast to look back at the fact that they left Egypt in haste. They did not have time to bake bread with leaven, so they ate unleavened bread. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a rehearsal for something much greater. Why would they take the middle piece of matzah, break it, wrap it in linen, and hide it away? Because the afikomen, the I have come bread, was a picture of Jesus. The second part of the Trinity. Remember, three pieces of matzah in one bag, three in one? That ring a bell? Yes, the Trinity. And the middle part of the Trinity, God the Son, what happened to him? He was broken for our sins there on the cross, wrapped in linen and hidden away. On which feast was Jesus buried?
11.
Oh man, oh man. What feast was Jesus buried?
11.
The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus was crucified on the Feast of... He was buried on the Feast of... All right, good. Okay, we're still all right. Then number three, the Feast of First Fruits. It says in the Word of God, the day after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. The day after the Sabbath that followed the Passover. So you'd have the Passover, then you'd have a Sabbath day, which is what day to the Jews?
Saturday.
So what would be the day after the Sabbath?
Sunday.
On the Sunday that followed Passover, something wonderful would happen. It was the Feast of First Fruits, where you'd go into your field and you'd take the first thing that grew, the first part that grew, and you'd offer it to the Lord. And you'd say, Lord, thank you for being so faithful to me. And I just give this to you as a thankfulness for how faithful you've been, and as evidence that you are going to be faithful to me in the future. That's what it looked back to. Look back to, we're going to a land of full of milk and honey, and we just want to thank you, God, for being so good to us. But this feast was rehearsal for something greater. For on that Sunday that followed Passover, Jesus rose from the grave. And Paul points this out in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says Jesus was our first fruits, the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus was the first to raise from the dead, never to die again. He was the first, but he won't be the last. Remember this feast? God, thank you for being faithful at first, and it's evidence you will be faithful in the future with the rest of my field. So Jesus, the first to raise from the dead, never to die again, it is evidence that you and me, when we breathe our last here on planet Earth, you're not going to go into some soul sleep. You're not going to cease to exist. It's not going to be poof, there you were and no longer are you. But someday you are going to rise again. How do I know? Because Jesus, our first fruits, the first of the resurrection, he raised from the dead. And he rose from the dead when? On what feast?
First fruits.
Right, because he was crucified on the Feast of?
Passover.
He was buried on the Feast of?
Passover.
He rose from the grave on the Feast of?
Passover.
And then, feast number four, 50 days later. All those happened in an eight-day period of time. Then 50 days later, the Jews were required to come back, the Jewish men were, come back to Jerusalem, and they had the Feast of Pentecost, or another title for it, the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost meaning 50 days. Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks after the Feast of First Fruits. The priest would take two loaves of bread, baked this time with leaven. Leaven, picture of what in the Bible? Sin. They would bake it with leaven, with a picture of sin, and they would offer these things to the Lord. The feast traditionally looked back to the day that Israel was born. According to Jewish tradition, 50 days after the Jews left Egypt, they arrived at Mount Sinai, and God gave them the law on two tablets of stone, and Israel was born. Of course, it wasn't a great day, because when the law came down, the people were in sin, and that day, 3,000 people died, according to Exodus 32:28. But that feast didn't just look back to the birth of the nation of Israel. It was a rehearsal for something much greater. For 50 days after Jesus rose from the grave on the Feast of Passover, the disciples were huddled in the upper room. And that day, the Spirit of God came down and the church was born. As God took two loaves, not representing the law, as Orthodox Jews will tell you, there's no leaven, there's no sin in the law. The law is perfect. But you know what? You and me, not so perfect. And what God does, he takes two sinful things, like the Jews and the Gentiles. And there on the Feast of Pentecost, the Jews and the Gentiles were made one, at least those that believed in Jesus. They were made into one as the church was born. So Jesus was crucified on the Feast of, buried on the Feast of, rose from the grave on the Feast of, the church was born on the Feast of. Anybody think these days are important yet? Anybody think these are just random holidays? Okay, well, hopefully you have that in your mind, because we move on. The first three feasts are in the spring. 50 days later was Pentecost. And then in the fall, three more feasts were to hit. The first one, the Feast of Trumpets. Look in your Bible in Leviticus chapter 23. We pick it up where we left off last week, and that would be in verse 23. So 23:23, and it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord.'" God says just simply there in a couple of verses, on the first day of the seventh month, you're to have a holy convocation. What does convocation mean? Anybody remember? Rehearsal. You're to have a holy rehearsal for something greater going on in your history. And he says, from now on, this is going to be a new year to you. Now, if you're paying attention, when God instituted the Passover in Exodus, he said, this will be a new year to you. Now, he also says, this is going to be a new year. Well, what's the new year? Is it Passover or is it the Feast of Trumpets? The answer to that question is both. You see, the Israeli people have a religious calendar and a civil calendar. They have a religious year and a civil year. The religious year runs from Passover to Passover. That's the religious year. Their civil year runs from Rosh Hashanah, or the Feast of Trumpets, just happened a couple weeks ago, and the Feast of Trumpets. That's their civil year. It just was New Year's on a civil calendar in Israel over there just a few weeks ago. Now, why would they have two New Year's days? You know, I think why? Because God knows you and me. He knows us. There's something about us that we just love to get right with God on New Year's Day, don't we? Even people that don't know the Lord. Man, here's New Year's Day, the day that I'm going to lose weight, the day I'm going to stop smoking. Not that I smoke. This is an illustration, right? The day that I'm going to start spending more time with my family. It's usually what? It's New Year's Day, New Year's resolutions. And I think God says, I know you, Jason, so I'm going to organize a calendar with two New Year's. Everyone right around the corner. Of course, it's maturity to realize that every day his mercies are new. That every day can be a new day to wake up and say, God, I'm tired of that old stuff. I want it dead. I want it buried. I want a new day with you. The Feast of Trumpets marked the civil new year. But in what they do, I find it so interesting. In Numbers chapter 10, we'll actually be in that next week. But in Numbers chapter 10, We have much more information concerning the trumpets that were to be blown on the Feast of Trumpets. So just write that down and study a little bit later. I'll overview it tonight. But there in Numbers 10, God tells the people that for the Feast of Trumpets, they were to make, fashion, two silver trumpets. Two. Not four, not seven, not ten. But how many? Two silver trumpets. And these silver trumpets, Numbers 10 tells us, were to be blown for three reasons. They were to be blown, number one, to gather the people together. Hey, time to get together. The two silver trumpets would blow. When it was time to move, when it was time to move to another part of the wilderness, the cloud was moving, so they'd bust out the silver trumpets. Time to move. And when it was time to go to war. When the Midianites were coming, when some other invading nation was coming, it's time to go to battle. Those three times they would blow how many trumpets? Two trumpets. Now, with that picture in mind, what did the Feast of Trumpets look back to? Well, Jewish scholars, again, speak about that significant moment when God on Mount Sinai spoke with a voice of a trumpet and gathered his people. It says this in Exodus 19:19, and when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by a voice. The trumpet of God blowing there on Mount Sinai to declare a special time in the life of his people. And the people would gather and blow these two trumpets. And remember that time when God called us as a nation, called us together, called us to move into the wilderness, called us to the battles that we will face and start learning about next week as we go through the book of Numbers. Oh, let's remember that time when God blew the trumpet on Mount Sinai. That's what the feast looked back to. But what was it a convocation, a rehearsal for? Well, the idea of blowing a trumpet appears again in the scriptures, not just in Exodus chapter 19, but we see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in the New Testament. Paul says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." 1 Corinthians 15 is the first time Paul the Apostle begins to teach the churches about something we call the rapture of the church. Oh, the rapture. I've heard about this before. This is where you crazy people believe that God is going to take you from planet Earth. Sounds kind of fishy for me. Are there any other verses that talk about this rapture? Yes, there are. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul again addresses the issue and says this, "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul's telling the church in Thessalonica, not everyone's going to die. There will be a generation of Christians who are alive when Jesus comes back to the earth. And if we're alive when Jesus comes back to the earth, you're not going to get forgotten. It's not like, "Oh, where's my sword? Fall on it quickly. I don't want to miss Jesus." No. If you're dead when Jesus comes back, you'll be resurrected and taken to heaven. And if you are alive, God has another way of getting you into his presence. You can't take this old sinful body. Who wants to spend eternity in this? I don't at all. I want to be 6'3 and a good head of hair. So I don't know about you, but anyways. So we're going to have new bodies in heaven. I don't want this one. So what does 1 Corinthians 15 tell us? That we've got to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. He says there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that what happens is we will be caught up. Some people say, "Oh, the rapture. That word never appears in the Bible." You know, the word Bible never appears in the Bible either, right? What? It doesn't. But listen, you're mistaken. If you're reading an English Bible, you're right. You can not word search rapture and find a verse that uses it. But that's if you're using an English Bible. The word in Latin there for caught up is rapturos. So you have a Latin Bible, you're wrong. The word rapture is in the Latin Bible, rapturos. In Greek, harpazo. It means the cut up. So I don't care what you want to call it. You want to call it the rapture, the cut up, the harpazo, whatever you want to call it, it is in the scripture. There is a day when we're going to be alive. It might be this generation. Might not. I think it's this generation. And the Lord will come back and listen, we that were alive and remain, what does the scripture says? We will be caught up, harpazo, raptured, and we will meet the Lord in the air. So there's coming a time when this will happen. And when does it happen? When does it happen? Well, Paul gives us a little more indication. He says, when you hear the trump of God. The trump of God, the last trump, the trump of God. There are only, listen, this is so important. Don't miss this, or I've put you to sleep already. There are only, there are two, that would be four, there are two trumps of God in the scriptures. How many? Two. Not three, not five, not seven. There are two. There is one. In Exodus 19, when God blows a trumpet on the Mount of Sinai and gathers his people, tells them they're moving into the wilderness and to prepare for war. And then there is another trump mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when God again blows his trumpet and calls his church together, tells us we're on the move and a war is about to begin. And it's so important that you understand this, that there are how many trumps of God in the scriptures? Two. You see, here's where people get mistaken. They say, oh, Pastor Jason, you just don't see this. Listen, let me help you out with your Bible knowledge. In Revelation 8 and 9, there are seven trumpet judgments in Revelation 8 and 9. And so obviously, if Paul says at the last trump, we're going to be raptured, well, after those seven trumpet judgments, when the last judgment comes down, that is when the rapture is going to happen. So that means, oh no, that the church is going through at least part of the tribulation period. Because clearly, the trumps are being blown in the book of Revelation. So get your guns and your beans and bunker down. Here comes the trib, baby. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. Here's the problem, church. Revelation 8 and 9, those are angels blowing trumpets for judgment. Angels for judgment. The trump of God is to gather his people, to move them out, and to declare war. So there are many angel trumpets all over the scripture, but there are two trumps of God. How many? Two. Not four, not ten, not seven, two. The first is the trump of God, blown at the foot of Mount Sinai. That is the first trump. Then there's the last trump, blown at the rapture of the church. There are only two trumps. The first trump, the last trump. Then, of course, there's Donald Trump, but he doesn't count. There are two trumps of God. Now, back to the Feast of Trumpets. How many trumpets did they fashion in Numbers chapter 10? Two. And they would blow them for what reason? To gather the people together, to let them know there was a time of war, and to signal, or let them know it was time to move, and to signal a start of war. And what happens at the rapture? God gathers his people. He tells us, hey, it's time to move from this fallen world to heaven. And remember, it signals the start of war, because sometime after the rapture, the great tribulation will begin, that final showdown between God and Satan and sinful man that will follow him. Which leads me to our next feast. Wait, hold on, Pastor Jay. Hold it right there. Let me ask you a question. If I'm hearing you right, Passover looked forward to Jesus' crucifixion. Correct. And it happened on the Feast of Passover, right? The answer is yes. You should be all shaking your heads. Correct. Okay. The Feast of Unleavened Bread looked forward to Jesus' burial, and he was buried on the exact Feast of Unleavened Bread. Yes, correct? Correct. The Feast of First Fruits looked forward to Jesus' resurrection, and he was resurrected on the actual Feast of First Fruits, correct? Yes. Okay. The Feast of Pentecost looked forward to the birth of the church, and if I'm reading my Bible correctly, didn't the church start on the Feast of Pentecost?
Yes.
Okay. So are you saying that the Feast of Trumpets looks forward to the rapture of the church? I think so. Then are you saying that you know the exact day the church will be raptured? Totally. YouTube it, Facebook it. That's what I want to be known as, is the guy who declares the day. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. That's what I want to be. So go ahead and post that tonight. No. Listen. Jesus is very clear. But of that day, Jesus says, but of that day, no one knows the day or the hour. Not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. It is always, always a mistake to say, I know the day of the rapture, because nobody knows. But something to consider that I found fascinating. If you look at the titles for the Jewish feasts in Judaism today, they're amazing, the titles they use for the Feast of Trumpets. This feast is called, not by Christians, but by Jews. Number one, the Day of Awakening Blast. Secondly, it's called by Orthodox Jews to this day, the Opening of the Gates. It's called, number three, don't miss that one. If you can't see, put your glasses on. Number three, the Wedding of the Messiah. That's an interesting title for a Jewish feast. The Wedding of the Messiah. And then, of course, there is number four. They call this in Israel the feast that you don't know the day or the hour of. I'm not making that. I can't even make this stuff up. It's so good. Now, listen. Why in the world would Jewish people call one of their feasts the day you don't know the day or the hour of feast? Are they trying to prove Matthew 24, 36? No way. Understand. The Feast of Trumpets is always on the first day of the seventh month. But the Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, meaning the days are always changing based on when the full moon hits. And beyond that, depending on where you are in the world, the full moon varies a day, half a day from one to another. So from the very beginning of Judaism, this feast was celebrated on different days. Depending on where you were in the world, you just waited for the full moon of the seventh month. Now, that's crazy to me that there is a Jewish feast that looks like it points to the rapture, which we know no one knows the day or the hour of. But they actually call that feast the feast where no one can figure out what day or hour it starts, depending on where you are in the world. That's amazing. Now, again, I think it is the wrong response. Please listen to me, church. Don't send me nasty emails. Listen to me. I think the wrong response to this would be to only be looking for Jesus in early September. Some of you are like, when was that Feast of Trumpets? It was like 3 weeks ago. You're safe. Whew. Or really sad. One of the two. I think that's the wrong application of this. To only look for Jesus in early September. First of all, Jesus may come for you at any moment. I've seen some of you drive. It's grace. You made it here tonight. It is the grace of God. God didn't show up for you tonight on your way here. And it also wouldn't surprise me a bit if Jesus comes for his church on a day we're totally not looking for him, like Christmas morning. Like, who's looking for the rapture on Christmas morning? You're looking for presents and Cinnabons and all that kind of stuff. It's just that we're not like, oh, today might be the rapture. It's like the one time we're not. It wouldn't surprise me a bit. And we get to heaven and all these pastors and scholars that are so convinced it has to be on the Feast of Trumpets, God would just say, well, here's what you were missing. And it's like, oh. So it's a wrong application to say, well, then we know that it's only a couple of days in September that God could possibly come back for his church. Wrong application. But do I think that somehow, some way, even if we have to have it explained a little bit to us when we get to heaven, that this feast is going to be tied into the rapture of the church, it would not surprise me a bit. There's no good time to not serve the Lord. Fall is a really bad time to not serve the Lord. Just tuck that away for later, so you know. So prophetically, after the rapture, the next thing to happen on God's prophetic calendar is the Great Tribulation period. And what was the next feast on the Jewish calendar? It was the Day of Atonement, or as they call it today, Yom Kippur. Look at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day was the seventh month, or the 10th day of the seventh month shall be called the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a holy rehearsal for you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in the soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. Any people who does not do it, who does work on that same day, that person will be destroyed from among his people. You shall do no matter of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout all your generations. In all your dwellings, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the 10th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. The Day of Atonement was the high holy day for the Jewish people, still is to this day. It's the only Jewish holiday that's not a feast. In other words, this day wasn't for rejoicing. This day wasn't for celebration. This day didn't look back on any significant event in their history. It was a day to remember your sin and afflict your soul. And as you read other things that give you more information, Leviticus 16 for you note takers kind of fills in some gaps into this few verses that just outline when the feast is going to be in the year. In Leviticus 16, we learn that what it meant by afflicting your souls, you were to fast. It was the Jews fasted all the time, but it was the one day they were commanded, don't eat any food, don't come together maritally, just for this one day, it's just you thinking about how sinful you are. It was on this day, if you remember, and you know your Bible, that the high priest would go into not just the temple courtyard, where he went every day, not just the holy place where lots of priests served every day, but this day he would actually into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. After having many sacrifices for his own sin, he would come in with this blood of the lamb, sacrificed for the sins of the nation, and he would drip the blood on the mercy seat. And if he made it out alive, it was evidence that God had accepted this sacrifice, and for another year, the sin of the nation was covered. Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, Kippur meaning to be covered. This was the day of God covering, not taking away their sin, for that would happen later when a guy named Jesus would die for the sins of the world. But their sins would be covered for another year. And so the people would gather there in Jerusalem, and they'd be waiting with bated breath. Did the sacrifice take? Did we have a holy enough high priest to stand in the presence of the Lord? Is it going to work out? Or are we in big trouble? Not for one day, but for 12 months. And when that priest would come out, he would lift up his hands and he would declare, forgiven. And the people would rejoice. Our sin has been covered. Yom Kippur. Also on that day, we learn from Leviticus 16 that the priest would take two goats. One would be sacrificed for sin. The other would, the priest would lay their hands on this goat, and they called him the scapegoat. And that's kind of where we get the term today. Like, you're the bum that I'm going to blame the loss of my team on. You know, you're the scapegoat. That they would put the sins of the nation typologically on this goat, and they would run it out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And all of this was a picture of how God viewed and atoned for our sin. That our sin was forgiven there on the altar and forgotten as that goat was sent out in the wilderness, never to be seen again. Now, obviously, there are many pictures of Jesus and the things that were done on the Day of Atonement. The blood on the mercy seat. The mercy seat, if you remember the ark, it's this flat thing with two angels sitting on either side of it. And what a picture that was. Remember the day that Jesus rose from the dead? They came to the tomb, and there what they find at the tomb? Two angels sitting on that same slab where they put Jesus. His blood there on the slab. Oh, I bet many of them thought, That's like the mercy seat. There it is, the blood of the Lamb, angels on both sides, a picture of what Jesus would did. There was a picture of what happened with the goats, that Jesus paid for our sin like the one goat, and Jesus has led our sin away as he separated our sin as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are forgotten. And that is such a cool thought to think on for a minute, isn't it? That our sins are forgiven and forgotten. Man, tonight, if you've let Jesus deal with your heart, do you know your sin is forgiven? That's huge. Your sin is forgiven. David says, happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Anybody happy about that tonight? Is it Wednesday? Been a long day? Are you happy your sins are forgiven? Yeah. Amen. I am. I know you're a lot holier than me, so you're like, yeah, I think that thing I did 20 years ago is gone. Ridiculous. You better be happy your sins are forgiven. But, I picture, at least, God with a list, a forgiven list, but a list. And, you know, he's always disappointed. Like, well, here comes Jason again. And I've forgiven him, but, you know, here's this list. He's guilty of, you don't think I'm actually going to list it from the pulpit to you? Come on now. But we all have a list. We all have a list. And sometimes I picture God just bummed at my list. But the truth is, church, our sins are not just forgiven. They are forgotten. They're forgotten. I come to the Lord all bummed. Oh, last week when I, and if I could hear the heart of the Lord, it would truly be, what sin? Your sins are forgiven, but I have also sovereignly chosen to forget them. Now, some see that as a green light to sin. If my sins are all forgiven and forgotten, well, whoopee. That's a weird way to view forgiveness and forgottenness of sin. Our sin, even if forgiven and forgotten by God, has real consequences in our lives. That's why God tells us to run from sin in the first place. But friends, realizing that God loves me, it doesn't make me want to sin more. It makes me want to be everything he wants me to be. I told you before, I'll never forget when my kids were a little bit younger, and it was just one of those days where they were being naughty, but so was I. I was being frustrated naughty with their naughtiness. And just, you know, when it got time for bed, I was like, I'm at it. No doubt Christy was at a conference or something, and just the gentle womanly touch was away from the house. So I was like, bedtime has arrived. Get in bed, you know, and just talking in a non-Jesus kind of voice to my children, I fully admit. And then, you know, they're in bed, and I just, come on, get in bed. And I probably raised my voice a time or two or 20. But then I heard a little voice come out of one of the rooms. Dad? And my first response was, I told you to. And right as I was, I told you to. I heard this little voice say, I love you, Dad. I was like cut immediately to the heart. I really was. I just melted my heart. Here I am all frustrated in my flesh, and my kid just says, I love you, Dad. It was unearned love. But you know what did in my heart that night? You know what that did? That didn't make me say, oh, you still love me even though I'm a jerk? Well, get ready for more jerkiness. Here it comes, kid. No way. No way. No, 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 no. There was repentance in my heart and a decision and a prayer. God, make me everything they need me to be. And when I hear God say, I love you. I've forgiven your sin. And you know what? I've forgotten your sin. It doesn't make me want to say, oh, good. Well, get ready for some more stuff to forget. Get ready for some more stuff you're going to have to put out of your mind. No, my heart repents and says, Lord, make me into your image. Make me holy. We learn so much about God from the Day of Atonement, but understand, in my opinion, this day didn't point to the crucifixion of Christ. A lot of pictures of what Jesus did, but Jesus was crucified on the feast of what?
Passover,
that's the other part of the year. This was a day of national mourning, a day of great sadness, fasting, afflicting themselves. And because of that, in my opinion, the Day of Atonement looked forward. It was rehearsal for the Great Tribulation, a time when there's going to be national sorrow in the nation of Israel. We don't have time to dig into it tonight, but the tribulation period is a 7-year period still to come on planet Earth. We know that from Daniel chapter 9's prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, God is told, I've got 490 years, I'm still going to work with the nation of Israel. 483 of those years were fulfilled from the day the temple was rebuilt there in Jerusalem till when Jesus walked into Jerusalem. We talked about this just a few weeks ago, when he walked in on that triumphal entry. Then that week, God started working with a new group of people. He wasn't done with the Jews, but he's working with a new group of people made up of, remember, two sinful loaves, the Jews and the Gentiles together, now called the church. And he's been working with the church for 2,000 years, but there's still 7 years left. People would say, God's done with the church, or God's done with Israel. The church has replaced Israel. There's still 7 years left that God's doing. He still has a plan for the nation of Israel. It's why this tribulation is called in other places of Scripture the time of Jacob's trouble. It's 7 years of God working in the nation of Israel. The tribulation has two purposes: to punish a Christ-rejecting world and to call the nation of Israel back to him. And it will be a time, and it breaks my heart to say it, of great national sorrow for the nation of Israel. Why? Because many of them will die. Zechariah chapter 13 says something very disturbing but wonderful at the same time about this time period. It says, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. But 1/3 shall be left in it, and I will bring the 1/3 through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. The great tribulation, Zechariah tells us, Daniel tells us, Jeremiah tells us, Revelation tells us, will be a time of national mourning for the Jews because it's apparent 2/3 of them will perish at the hand of the Antichrist. If that happened today, there's about 9 million people living in Israel today. That's 6 million people that are going to die. And that breaks, I love the Jewish people. I've been associated with what my in-laws have been doing over in Israel since the very start. I love the Jewish people. The Lord's just kind of given me that heart because they're His people. They're His people. That breaks my heart. But after that tragedy, the good news, a third of Israel will be saved. The rest that make it through are all going to come to know the Lord. In other words, again, if it happens today, 3 million Jews are going to be on fire for Jesus. That's amazing. It's a fulfillment of what Jesus says in Romans chapter 11. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so then all Israel will be saved. Some people, actually many Christians, believe God is done with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel. But Paul the apostle says, no way. God's working with a new group made of Jews and Gentiles, two sinful loaves He's making into the church. But when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, gang, there is a number of us who are going to get saved, and God is waiting for that number to be fulfilled. You know, sometimes why hasn't the Lord come back? Why what's He waiting for? Well, think that through a little bit. What if He came 5 years ago? For some of you, some of you are like, oh, 5 years ago, that wasn't very good 5 years ago. I may have been going through the Great Tribulation period. You may have been. Look, about 10 years ago for some of you. Oh. See, you're glad the Lord has been patient so far. There's still a number. God's still being patient. But when that last person comes in, by the way, if that's you tonight, what in the world are you waiting for? What? Give your life to Christ. Stop holding us all up. If we get to heaven and find out that the last Gentile was in our church, Pastor Rob and I are not going to be proud of that. We are not going to be like, it was our church. You're going to need a new body for what the rest of us are going to do to you. You're going to need a new body. How dare you make us wait? So give in tonight. I don't know how that was supposed to make you want to give in, but anyways. When the fullness of the Gentile comes in, then man may be tied into the Feast of Trumpets, the church will be taken up, and the Great Tribulation will begin, a time of tragedy for the world and especially for Israel. But one-third of Israel will make it through their national time of mourning. They will be saved, and that leads to the greatest time of joy in their national history. And by the way, the seventh feast was the greatest time of joy nationally every single year. The final feast to look at tonight is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus was crucified on the Feast of, buried on the Feast of, He rose from the dead on the Feast of, the church was born on the Feast of, maybe the church will be raptured on the Feast of, tied into somehow. See how I got out of that? Yeah, Feast of Trumpets. The Great Tribulation will be tied in somehow to the Feast of, it's not a feast. Why do you say that? No, the Day of Atonement. That's right. Don't listen to me. Just go with your gut. And then finally, there's one more prophetic event on the horizon. The Feast of Tabernacles. Look at verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And on the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no work, no customary work on it, for this holy rehearsal. For 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the eighth day, you shall have a holy rehearsal, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It's a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to the holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice, and a drink offering, everything on this day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides your freewill offerings, you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourself the first day the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And you shall keep keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in that year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate in it for 7 months. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days, and all who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths. And your generations may be known that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. The final feast of the year took place 5 days after the Day of Atonement, and it was the greatest feast of the year. The Feast of Tabernacles is mentioned more than any other feast in the Scriptures, including Passover. It was a feast of great joy, a time of great celebration, and I love it because it followed a time of great repentance. Don't miss that, church, that joy follows repentance. Sometimes we're down and depressed and we don't know what to do. And of course, the world tells you just take a vacation or buy yourself a toy or get on some medication. And don't misunderstand me. Here comes more emails. Sometimes people need medication to deal with real medical problems. I know that. I understand that. You don't have to remind me via email. But the world's answers to being down and depressed don't really help unless you do have a real medical condition. Many times we're bummed, we're down, we're depressed because something's not right in our relationship with God. And if that's the case, no amount of vacation or toys or relationships or drugs, prescription or otherwise, can change how we feel. The only answer is to fix what's wrong in our relationship with God. And that comes through repentance. Lord, search my heart, which for most of us takes like 2 seconds. Because we know what the problem is. We know what we're doing. And then, Lord, forgive me, change me, restore unto me the what? The joy of my salvation. Joy always follows repentance. For we see in our own lives, we see that in the Feast of Tabernacles, the greatest season of national joy followed the greatest time of national repentance. To celebrate this feast for 7 days, I love it, you were to make a tent. And you and your family were to leave your nice cushy house, and it was like a God-instituted camping trip for 7 days. And no doubt, it would create questions. Your kids are like, I like my bed. Can you imagine having teenagers? Why are we out here? This is crazy. And you'd say, here's why. Again, they'd make these booths so that it would be open at night and you could see the stars. And as the kids would ask, why? You'd say to them, because our forefathers spent 40 years wandering through the wilderness. And this is a week, kids, to remember how faithful God was to provide for us when we were out in the middle of the wilderness. There was no streams for us to camp by, no sources of buffalo roaming the fruited plain. We're in a desert, and God provided food miraculously and water miraculously. He took care of us. It was a time to look back on every moment God had provided for them, and it was a rehearsal. They were looking forward to when Messiah would come and lead them to the ultimate promised land, a land free from Roman oppression. They look at it today as a land free from oppression of the other Middle Eastern countries, just when their man, in their opinion, the Messiah shows up. So you see this thanking God for his past provisions, looking forward to the coming of Messiah and their daily celebrations. It was also seen in the temple. For every day, don't fall asleep on me. Every day, I see you. Every day, the priests would take a procession and they'd go down to the Pool of Siloam. And there at the Pool of Siloam, the priests would take a pitcher of water out of the Pool of Siloam during the 7 week feast. So you're in your little booth, you come out during the day, you come to the courtyard of the temple, and there the priests would walk down to the Pool of Siloam, they get this pitcher of water, and with hundreds of thousands of people, literally packed around the Temple Mount, the priests would pour out this water. And for 7 days they would do this. And as they'd pour out the water, again, it was a remembrance. God, thank you for providing water from a rock, for taking care of me miraculously. But then, on the last day, the great day of the feast, day number 8, same thing. You'd come out of your booth, you'd pack around the temple area, tabernacle in the wilderness times. And the priests would go down to the Pool of Siloam, and they would get, well, this time they wouldn't fill their pitcher with water. They'd go through the motions, but there wouldn't be anything in there. But they would still, you know, walk through and walk up. And again, the people are gathered around. And just think about it. Hundreds of thousands of people packed around Jerusalem. And here these priests are. And the 8th day, they would pour out an empty pitcher. And as they would pour out an empty pitcher, passages from Isaiah and Psalms were read, all pointing to the Messiah. And all these people would begin to pray, God, quietly in their hearts, God, send your Messiah. Send your Messiah. We're thirsty for him. Thank you for providing for us in the wilderness for 40 years. But as a nation, God, we're thirsty again for him to come. Now that's huge, because John chapter 7 tells us that it was during that day, the day of the great feast, hundreds of thousands of people gathered around. The priests are there with an empty pitcher, the people praying, thinking quietly, Hosanna, Messiah, we're thirsty for him, Lord. That at that moment, Jesus cried out, if any man thirsts, can you imagine? His disciples like, doesn't he know this is quiet time? Doesn't he know this is national reflection time? Yes, he did. He knew this was the time everybody was saying, we're so thirsty for Messiah. And he says, that's who I am. He's declaring himself to the nation on this Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And because of this, people, scholars believe that the Feast of Tabernacles will be tied in to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some, we're going to get crazy right now, some even believe it's tied in to the first coming of Jesus. Beyond the whole John 7 incident, a lot of scholars believe Jesus showed up the first time on the Feast of Tabernacles. I made a flippant comment last week that my wife shares the same birthday with Jesus and Tracy. Most of you didn't really care about the Tracy part, but the Jesus part bothered you. A little, I don't know why, but what? What? September 25th, Jesus' birthday? How could that be? Thought we might want to share with that a little bit. Most serious Bible students understand that Jesus most likely was not born on December 25th. If that wrecks your world tonight, I'm really sorry. Jesus was still born, just probably not on December. We know he was born, but just probably not on December 25th. Why? Reason number one, because the shepherds were outside in their fields watching their sheep. Luke tells us, Luke chapter 2, verse 28, shepherds don't watch their flocks at night outside around Jerusalem in the wintertime. Why? It snows. It's cold. The sheep would die. And anyone reading the Bible in the first century would know that. We miss it because it's not our culture. But it'd be like the equivalent if someone said to us, the angels came while the professional ball players were out on the field. Well, we would, well, most of you, some of you are like, I have no idea when professional baseball play. But those of you that are sports fans know that it has to be between April and October. That's the only thing, that's when they're out on the field. Any reference I can make you think about the playoffs starting tomorrow night for the Dodgers and have you intercede with me for them, that would be awesome. But anyways. So in ancient culture, when Luke says the shepherds were outside watching their sheep at night, anyone in the first century would know, I don't know what month that was, but it was not winter. Another issue is the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the son of a priest who served in the temple. If you remember the story, an angel comes to him and says, your old barren wife is going to give birth to a baby. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. Zechariah, John's dad, has a little problem with that. And so the angel strikes him with muteness until John the Baptist is born. Now, why is that important? Because in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, it tells us when John the Baptist's dad was serving in the temple and received this announcement from the Lord. It says, as the verse will be up on the screen, it happened in the division of Abijah. The division of Abijah. There were so many priests, they had to divide into divisions when they came and served in the temple. And Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, was in the division of Abijah. We know from careful scholarship, it was the eighth cycle in the month of June. So Zechariah, in June, was promised he would have a son. Later that month, he goes home, his wife becomes pregnant, and in late June, 9 months later, you get late March. Why is that interesting? Why? See, you're totally losing me. Isn't this over? In like 5 minutes, it's over. Just hang on. Strap in. We'll be okay. Late March is when another feast happens in Israel. The first one we talked about. The feast of Passover. Do you realize that in Orthodox Jewish homes, they run through their 15-step Passover, and one of the steps is they take a seat, an empty seat, just like this one, and they sit it by the back door. Do you remember who that seat is for? Elijah. They're waiting for Elijah to show up at when? At Passover. Okay. You say, I still don't get it. I'm still lost here, Pastor Jason. Well, listen, remember, people would ask Jesus, if you're the Messiah, we thought that Malachi said that Elijah's supposed to come before Messiah comes. And Jesus said over and over again, if you can receive this, if you can hear this, John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 7, there's multiple passages where John the Baptist is told to have come in the spirit and power of Elijah. So think that through with me. The Jewish homes all have a seat ready to go and a cup of wine ready for who to show up? Elijah. I just held a Seder at the Bible college on Monday. It was a crack up. I brought my kids, and you're supposed to let the youngest kid in the audience go and check if Elijah's there. So I let Jonathan go and check if Elijah's there. And you know, the answer is obviously no, he's not there. But Jonathan opens the door and he's like, Elijah's here! Just ruined the whole picture. It ruined the whole picture. That's what happens when you send mini me to go ahead and do something like that. But anyways, he took over the whole night. I don't know where he gets it. But anyways, back to the story. They're sitting on a chair waiting for Elijah. Guess who is being born at that exact moment? John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. God does stuff like that all the time. You say, I'm still lost. I have no idea why this is important. Because in Luke chapter 2, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is told, you're going to have a baby. We're not told when she was told. But she's told, you're going to have a baby. And your cousin, Elizabeth, what? Her cousin, remember, Elizabeth was married to Zechariah, who's the father and mother of John the Baptist. She says, your cousin is 6 months with child, which means, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. So if it's true, that John the Baptist was born in late March, Jesus is born in late December? No, do the math. Jesus is born in April, May, June, July, August, September, October, November. No, that's not right. He's born in April, May, June, July, August, September, October. No, that's not right. Hold on. 6 months. Yeah, I kept getting 9 months. I'm like, I'm disproving my own point here tonight. This is horrible. I've just ruined the whole thing. I'm like, go home. And some of you are like, praise the Lord. No, 6 months older. He wasn't 9 months older, 6 months. Okay, erase that from the tape. Now let's take it. Here we go, dramatic moment. 6 months later was December? No. April, May, June, July, August, September. That's right. That's what I meant to do. That's what I meant to do the first time. That was it. Late September. That's a big F, but it's very probable. It's very probable. So late September. Well, when in late September? One more indication. John, not the Baptist, but John the Apostle, says something about Jesus that no other apostle says. He says in John chapter 1, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. John the Apostle, remember, John the Apostle was given the care of Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the foot of the cross. Jesus looks down and says, Mother, behold your son, behold your mother. He's saying, John, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. I'm dying. Take care of my mom. John was intimately acquainted as a mom figure with Mary, the mother of God. Now, I don't think that Jesus walked around Jerusalem in late, you know, September like, guess what tomorrow is? I don't think so. Guys don't usually do that kind of stuff. Usually. I do, but other guys don't. But girls, sorry to paint with a broad brush, but girls, my wife, you're not going to escape when September 25th is rolling around. She gives you a month warning and then 3 weeks and 2 weeks. And moms of their kids are even worse. You know, next week is our child's, it's like, by our child? We have a child, you know? But the moms, they never forget. So here's the deal. John, Mary's mom around. What is John, unique to all the apostles, what do you say about Jesus? He says, he came and dwelt among us. You know what the Greek word is for dwelt? Tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us and became flesh. It's an indication, only an indication. Not gospel, no way. But an indication, seems like Jesus was born in late September. I would venture to guess that if we had to pick a date in late September, it would probably be on the Feast of Tabernacles. When the nation is doing what? looking for the Messiah. The Messiah shows up. Maybe. Strongly, I believe, not the first time, but the second time. The second time, for sure, I think, that this Feast of Tabernacles will mark the second coming of Jesus Christ. I thought the Feast of Trumpets is the second coming of Jesus Christ. No, the Feast of Trumpets is tied in with the rapture. That's different. The rapture, Jesus comes in the clouds. We meet him in the clouds. Not every eye will see him. I believe the world will explain the rapture away somehow. But not the second coming of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14 says, in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives that faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west. The rapture, I think people will be able to explain it away, but when he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and it splits in two, there will be no unbelievers in that day. It'll be clear. God has come to dwell with us. God is here to tabernacle among us. And by the way, for that millennium, that thousand-year reign of Christ, every year, the people, you and me, will be there too, are required, just like the Jews were, required to come to Jerusalem and celebrate again. Which of the seven feasts? Only one that we have to celebrate in the millennium. The Feast of Tabernacles, the same one. Where we come to Jerusalem, it says in Zechariah 14, 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who's left on the nations will come to Jerusalem and go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast that it looked back to the God's faithfulness in their past and looked forward to the day that Messiah was going to show up for 1,000 years, gang. Every year we'll go to Jerusalem. Might be good for those of you that can't afford an Israel trip. Someday you'll get there. Someday you will. Someday, amen. Praise the Lord. If you'd like to get there beforehand, I'd like to take a trip. But anyways, that's another matter. But every year you're going to go, and you're going to celebrate what? The day that God came to tabernacle among us. Because these feasts are pointing times, appointed times. They're convocations, they're rehearsals for something greater. The Feast of Passover was looking forward to the death of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ was crucified on the Passover. Right. The unleavened bread, when he was buried in the ground like that afikoman, put in linen and buried for the feast, because Jesus was buried during the Feast of Right, right. The first fruits. He came out of the ground just like the fruit would come out of the ground. They'd offer the Lord. It was the morsel on the way. And Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First fruits, right. And then the church was born on the Feast of And maybe, come on, Lord, maybe, the church will be raptured somehow tied into, I think, I wouldn't wait for early September, but the Lord can come for you tomorrow. But I just think maybe, big maybe, the rapture of the church will somehow be tied into the Feast of?
Trumpet.
All right, okay. And then the Great Tribulation tied into the Feast of? Atonement. There's no feast. Why do I keep saying that? What's wrong with me tonight? Yes, the Day of Atonement. And then finally, the second coming of Jesus Christ, which happens right at the end of the tribulation period. I'm convinced we will celebrate for 1,000 years the day that Jesus came and tabernacled among us. The Feast of Tabernacles. Some great stuff. Great stuff to chew on, think through, excite your heart, the Lord Jesus Christ. Next week, Numbers. Oh, that sounds awful. Listen. Come on up, Trevor. It's called Numbers because there's a census in the first part of the book and the last part of the book. You know me. We will skip through that in 30 seconds. I am not reading names for like 8 hours. That's not going to happen here on Wednesday night. The real theme of the book of Numbers is encountering God in the wilderness. Anybody ever been in the wilderness before? Anybody currently in the wilderness? Like, oh, Lord, it's hot. Yeah, amen. Well, next week we will start looking at little vignettes of the Jews as they walk through the wilderness and God just reveals himself to them over and over and over again. It's good stuff. We'll start that next Wednesday night. Let's stand together. Father, we're so thankful. As we look at these feasts, we just, again, I run into so many people who just see Christianity as this goofy religion where people believe in stuff like unicorns, but it's so much more than that. Lord, your word is substantive. That you speak these feasts into existence, and then significant things happened in the past on those first four feasts. And I'm convinced, at least tonight, Lord, that, man, some significant things are going to happen on the anniversary of those feasts in the fall. But Lord, I pray that every day we'd be looking for you. Because every day, Lord, could be the day that you're coming to take us home. Lord, you say in an hour that we think not. So it could be, you'll explain it when we get up there, but it could be tomorrow, Lord, that we see your face. It could be tomorrow that we enter into eternity. Whether it's a church corporately or we know full well, Lord, it could be tomorrow individually that we see your face. And so, Lord, I pray we would live today for you. That we would live today like we might see your face. Lord, not into our stuff and, oh, what are we going to accomplish and our needs. Lord, may we realize the year of Jubilee is coming when our King is coming back and the slaves will be set free and the land will return to its original owner. Our King is coming. And may we have, as they would, a light touch of their stuff and their issues on that day, rejoicing and looking toward the coming of our King. So, Lord, minister that our heart as we close tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's close with a song.